Our foundational text for this morning is Colossians 3:21 and Ephesians 6:4 as we look at the role of the parents in the family. But we will read Colossians 3 verses 18 through 21 and verses 1 through 4 in Ephesians 6 so we can be reminded that the husband-wife relationship is the most important and the central part of the whole family, but we'll also then see the parents' command in relationship to the command of the children that we saw last week. So please hear the word of God in Colossians 3, verses 18 through 21. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And then in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. May His Spirit apply it to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. In our current series, looking at the biblical foundation to marriage and God's purposeful gender differences that He has created from the beginning, we've looked at the foundations from creation, the foundations of submission and authority. We've looked at intimacy and purity in marriage. And then we looked at the specific commands and roles given to the wife, given to the husband, and then last week given to the children. And we have seen constantly how marriage and gender were meant to display Christ, both by God's design and by Christ's example himself. He is the example for every member of the family for their role that God has placed them in. And all along the way, we've seen how the husband and wife relationship is the key in the center of the family. The husband-wife relationship is given and must be given the highest priority in the home. Now, why do we keep saying that the husband-wife relationship is key and center for the family? Well, we saw, first of all, that in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that the first institution that God created in the beginning was the husband-wife, yes, the man and woman, one of each, relationship of marriage. And this includes the basic roles of men and women and husbands and wives with headship and submission and leadership and helpership. But then we also saw that when Paul commented in Ephesians chapter 5 on what we saw in Genesis chapter 2, that the husband-wife relationship was created to be the picture of Christ and the church. And this was planned from all eternity past. And that one point in and of itself is enough for us to know that the husband-wife relationship must be center in the family, because there is pictured Christ in the church and the gospel itself. But we've also seen, as we look through these lists of relationships in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, that the husband-wife relationship was listed first, and it was given the most press as well. And then we saw in the Ten Commandments that the first horizontal commandment, that the second table of the law, starting in commandment number 5, where now we're looking to see how we may love our neighbor. The first commandment deals with the children honoring the father and the mother. Now, yes, we gave priority to the children last week, but that implies, doesn't it, that the mother and the father being together, married, is the first priority. That has to exist first. And so again, we see the relationship with the husband and wife as being the first priority. And again, last week when we saw in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6, that children were commanded to obey their parents in the plural, their father and their mother together. And again, that necessitates that the husband-wife relationship is there so there can be a father-mother relationship as well that the kids can obey. The husband-wife relationship of marriage is to be the center, and it must be. You must strive to make it be the center of your home. But what practical difference does it make? Why does it matter so much? Well, I think it makes a whole lot of practical differences. First of all, for the children. For the children, when the center of the home is on the parents and not the children, It shows them their proper place, and it gives them proper portrayals of what men and women and husbands and wives are to be. It shows them their proper place if the husband-wife relationship is in the center of the home. And this combats the self-centeredness and the insecurity that our children are born with. From the womb, children think the world revolves around them, let alone the family. You're born that way. We're all born that way. We introduced a phrase, vipers and diapers, which I think is a good biblical description of what our children are really like, no matter how cute they might appear. But children must learn that they are not the center of the home, else they become self-centered and, I think, insecure and discontent. This happens when the foundation of one's life is one's own life and not something greater. And also, learning the order and the structure in the home where parents are the center and they are actually structuring and ordering the home, it brings great security to our young ones. There's a foundation there. What are we going to do today, Mom and Dad? There's something that's secure in the midst of the home. Personally, one of the best things that we ran into by the sovereignty of God was understanding the idea of scheduling in the home when our kids were little newborns and toddlers. That no, we as parents can put down a schedule to say, this is when you're going to eat, this is where you're going to sleep. So there's a security, but a structure in the home. And of course, then moms can sleep at night a little bit better as well. But there's a proper place for the children, and that's assured if you have the parents as the center of the home. But there's proper portrayals of the husband and wife then that are seen. When we have the husband-wife relationship be the center of the home, it teaches our children what a man and a woman are to be like, what a husband and a wife are to be like. Children learn to love by watching their father love their mother like Christ loves the church. Children learn to submit by watching their mother lovingly submit joyfully to their father as Christ obeyed his father. Children get the biblical picture of Christ in the church. They get the gospel when the marital relationship is the center of the home. And the child is prepared for adulthood by seeing what a godly man, what a godly woman is to be like when they see their parents as the center of the home. But it makes a practical difference for the parents as well when they proactively work to keep their relationship as the foundation and the center of their home. There's both a proper protection and a proper pattern within the home. See, I try to have a lot of propers there if you want to write them down. But a proper protection and a proper pattern. There's a proper protection for the marriage when husband and wife are striving to make their relationship be the center of the home, as I think the scripture says. Raising a family is hard. Have you noticed that? If you don't have a family, then you just watch others. It's not an easy thing. And even the sense of raising the family, it can cause drifting or even ripping apart of the husband-wife relationship, that bond that seems so wonderful when you first met and you were married. But then when trials and tribulations come, then there's cracks that develop, and then there can be a ripping apart or a drifting apart. These trials can occur from the outside, but also from the inside because we're sinners. And so the marital relationship must be strong and then be made the center of the home to give the priority it deserves. And then when children leave the home, if you've made your children the center of your lives, and then once the children leave, what do you have? Sadly, that's one of the reasons why you see some of our divorces, even within the church, that our husband, the husband and the wife, they've lost that relationship, that center of the home, and then they have nothing. They don't know even what to say to each other. And if the marriage falls apart, the whole family falls apart. And so to proactively keep the relationship of husband and wife as the foundation, the center of home, provides a proper protection for the marriage, but also provides a proper pattern as they try to train and discipline their children. A proper pattern. When the husband-wife relationship is the center of the home, and I mean proactively, we're thinking about these things. We don't just wake up in the morning and see what happens, but we're thinking, this is what the scripture says, let's pursue this. Then it proactively reminds the husband and the wife of the goals that they have with their children. The goal is to be raising them as godly adult men and women. And when the focus is on the biblical marriage and the biblical roles, it keeps the attention of the discipline and order in the home on the biblical things. It's a great aid in raising Johnny or Susie with the biblical goals in mind. Yes, we should enjoy our children, but that's not the point. They're not just friends that we enjoy. There's a biblical goal in mind. Boys are to be raised, hopefully by the grace of God, as godly leaders and providers to be. And our girls are to be raised as godly helpers and supporters to be. And if the husband and the wife are pursuing these things, it makes it a lot easier than to try to be training our children in the right way as well. It's a proper pattern for our training. And so men, the most important thing you can do to be a good father to your children is to be a good husband to your wife. And ladies, the most important thing you can do to be a good mother to your children is to be a good wife to their father. This is not selfish, but it's rather putting the God-designed foundation first so that you can properly and biblically and sacrificially love your children. The first step to sound relationships with the children is a sound relationship between the parents. And so we've been speaking often about how the marital relationship should be the center of the home. I hope that gives you some meat on the bones on why we keep saying that. And so with that rather short introduction, last week we looked at Colossians 3:20 and the role of the children. We looked at the who, what, how, and why. Who is given the command? What is commanded? How is the command to be followed? And then why is the command to be followed? Well, it's kind of a juvenile outline, but we're going to use something very similar this Sunday in Colossians 3:21 in the role of the parents. We'll use the same words, but slightly different in order. We'll look at the who is given the command and what is commanded, but then we'll look at why first. Why is the command to be followed? And then how last? How is the command to be followed? If you have a bulletin, that outline is in your bulletin as well. Well, the first step then, and I will give you a warning. Last week was a sermon that had enough information for maybe two sermons. That was rather purposeful because there's really no way to divide it up. And we have audio and we have the notes that are emailed later. I encourage you to take those things and review with your family. And so I warn you that this sermon may be a little bit overfull as well, but with the same purposes and the same reasoning. So please blink a lot, think of the coffee you drank early this morning, and be alert as we go through these points. But first of all, who is given the command? Last week I asked the young people, who is given? Let me ask you who are older. Who is given the command in Colossians 3, verse 21? Fathers. You guys respond quicker than the children did last week. Fathers do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. But doesn't that seem a little bit odd? If you'd never read this passage of Scripture before, would you have expected Paul to say, fathers? He just said, children obey who? Your parents. So you'd assume he would have said, parents do these things. In fact, the word for fathers could have been translated parents, but the more usual and general word for parents was used in Colossians 3:20. And so Paul is using a word here in Colossians 3:21 specifically and for a different reason. Some translations have said this could be used as parents, but especially fathers do this. But I think the best translation is fathers. Paul is emphasizing the fathers. And I think this is important. First of all, the emphasis, because of what Paul has said, is on the fathers. He says fathers, not parents. Now, I will say that mothers, this does include you, but the emphasis is on the fathers. And when Paul does this, he emphasizes the father's primary responsibility as the head of the home. Not just the head over the wife, but the head of the home. Verse 20 uses the term parents to emphasize the child's obligation under both parents' authority. And we spoke of that last week. Do not, children, do not undermine the authority of one parent over another. Do not be a sneaky rebel. We said that last week. There's authority of both parents over the children. We saw that in verse 20. But here, when Paul uses the term fathers, it's used to emphasize the father's headship and his importance in that authority that the children are under. Yes, mothers are included, but the directive here is more specifically to the fathers. They are being purposely emphasized. And it's emphasized as well that the father is the one of the two parents that most likely needs to heed the warning that comes later. Fathers, Then it actually has a negative command next of all. And I think what's implied here, and I think we who are fathers understand this, we are more apt to provoke our children because of how God has made differences between men and women and because of how sin operates within that difference. But it also emphasizes the father's huge impact on the children. Our society seems to think that having a father is optional. Now, we know there's times when, because of the sin in the world, that there has to be single parents. But we said last week as well that there's this push to have single parents on purpose, or to have two mothers or two fathers on purpose. But the scripture is very clear. There's to be a mother and a father. And it's not an option then to have a father in the home. The impact of the father in the home is hugely important. The father's actions and words are seen and heard by the children. And one of the greatest means of growing up a man is, first of all, for him to be married. So he has a responsibility with a wife. But then second of all, to have children. Because all those things that men think are cool are nifty with the words they use and the behavior they use. When they see their kids mimicking those things, they gasp and say, ooh, that wasn't such a good idea. And the impact of the father on the family is very, very important, both in the positive and the negative. And we can think of the Old Testament examples. When men read the Old Testament and they see the examples of fathers and their children, it makes them sober up. Abraham lied a little. Isaac lied all the more. Jacob was actually given the name the deceiver. David was a godly man, but he sinned within the realms of sexual immorality, and you see that his sons did it even worse. And so the father has a huge impact. That's the negative, but also on the positive for their family. And that's emphasized by Paul saying fathers here. But I think then there's an exhortation to the fathers. Certainly this has an emphasis on the fathers, but there's an exhortation on the fathers. The fathers, it's obvious that you must take your headship and your role in parenting seriously. Leading the family spiritually, it's a serious undertaking. You do not leave this up to the wife. Sometimes this happens. Well, that's the wife's job. No, it's your job to oversee and to set the standards in the home, fathers and men. A godly father must be a man of the word. He must be a man of prayer. He must be a man of the church. He must be a man of the word. He must be pursuing the knowledge of God and God's word so that he can counsel and oversee his family in a proper way. A godly father must understand how the Heavenly Father treats us as his sons and daughters so that he can love and discipline his own children in a similar fashion. He must be a man of prayer. He must be a praying man for his wife, for his kids, with his wife, with his kids, and even for himself and for his church. And he must be a man of the church. A godly man is going to follow what the Scripture teaches about the centrality of the church in the life of the Christian, the local church in the life of a Christian, as he wisely integrates his earthly and even, yes, temporary family into the heavenly and even, yes, eternal family of God in the local church. I don't want you to read it now, but there's an insert in your bulletin, an excerpt from a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson. The whole sermon is excellent, but that quote there that takes both sides of the insert, I think, is a wise thing for families to read and for fathers to read to be reminded of their role and the role of the church in their family's life. Well, by fathers being said and not parents, it emphasizes the fathers. It's an exhortation to the fathers. But I think it should also be an encouragement to the mothers. An encouragement to the mothers. The wife, when seeing this emphasis on the father, should see the weightiness of her husband's headship in the family and then strive all the more to give prayerful and loving encouragement, affection, and unity of purpose with and to her husband. Yet, this should be a great encouragement for the wife and for the mother. I think William Hendrickson sums it up very nicely when he writes this in this context. He says, "Now in kindness toward womanhood, the Lord fully realizing that within the family much of the care of the children will rest on the wife," and we've seen that, "he has been pleased not to overburden her. Hence he placed ultimate responsibility with respect to the household upon the shoulders of the husband, in keeping with the latter's creational endowment." the husband, the man has been created to be the leader in the home as husband and as father. And he bears that responsibility. And it should be an encouragement to the mothers, an encouragement to them to be praying and encouraging their husbands as well. So we've seen the who. Who has given us command? And we said it was fathers, surprisingly, not parents. Although I do think these commands are given to both parents, but the emphasis is on fathers. But then the second point is, what is commanded? Let me ask the question to those of you who are older. What is commanded then to the fathers and the parents? Do not provoke your children. There you go. But even isn't that a surprise, though, as well? Just like fathers instead of parents, isn't that somewhat of a surprise? Do not provoke your children. You know, why is this a negative command as we look at the definition of what it means to not provoking your children? Why a negative command to the fathers and to the parents? You'd have assumed a positive command. I mean, previously, wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. But now it says, fathers, don't do this. Why the negative command? Well, after the wife's command to submit, we expected then for the husband to be commanded to lead. Wouldn't that be the opposite of submitting? Now we need leadership. But you remember that Paul said, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that the command was to love the wife. And by Paul saying to love rather than to lead, that serves in part as a warning to not abuse the husband's authority over the wife. Love the wife. That's the emphasis. Not your lording over her. Not your leading her because you're a man. No, it's loving like Christ loves the church. But in a similar fashion, after the children are commanded to obey, you might have expected the father's command there to be lead or rule your children. But instead, it says, do not provoke them, which again serves as a warning to not abuse the authority that fathers and parents are given over their children. Do you see the grace and mercy of God in this? These roles are not abusive. Now, obviously, our sin can make them so, but God's intention in the biblical teaching is not restrictive and abusive. They're wonderful. And in Paul's culture, not just our culture, but in Paul's culture, the father ruled harshly over his children and even harshly over his wife. And this teaching of Paul's was unique to say, men, love your wives. Don't provoke your children. Exercise the authority that God has given you for the good of your family to the glory of God and reflecting the love and the grace of the God that has saved you and that you serve. We're looking at this definition of not provoking. We've looked at why a negative command, but what does it mean to not provoke your children? To not provoke? Well, in Colossians 3:21, the word there for not provoking means to stir up, to irritate, to exasperate, to provoke. It has the sense in Colossians 3 to stir up in the sense of embittering your children, to discourage or to dishearten your children, to make them to lose heart, some translations would say. The sense here is of the father, but it can be the mother as well, that the father is being less than careful in his graciously exercising his authority over his child. And their reaction then is embitterment, resentfulness, dishearteningness, discouragement. If you've peeked at Ephesians 6:4, there's also the word provoking in Ephesians 6:4 as well. That's a different word in Greek, but it has pretty much the same thing with a slightly different emphasis. There in Ephesians 6:4, it means to rouse to wrath. Whereas in Colossians 3:21, it's more of the stirring up to bitterness. Here it's actually stirring up to wrath, making your children angry. And so the definition of provoking is these very things, to stir up to discouragement or to stir up to anger. And so like we did last week when we defined what obey was, and then we described what it was with some helpful examples, I think it'd be helpful then to describe what this means to provoke your children. If you know what it means to provoke your children, then obviously what I'm going to tell you is don't do it, fathers and mothers. How can a father's or a mother's action provoke their children to discouragement or to even anger? Now, I warn you, I have 10 things. I narrowed it down to 10. And again, we will email out this list later. You don't have to hurriedly scribble everything down if it's that important. I hope it's important, not because I'm saying it, because I think it's biblical. But I have 10 things. How can a father provoke his children? Well, number one, improper discipline. Improper discipline. Now that can mean a lot of different things about your discipline, parents. Not enough discipline. This is the same heading, improper discipline. Not enough discipline will provoke your children. It displays a lack of love. If you love your children, you will discipline your children. And if there's not enough discipline in the home, it leads to undisciplined kids and undisciplined adults. You can think of Eli's sons in 1 Samuel 2. How they didn't seem to have any kind of oversight, any kind of discipline, and they were undisciplined adults to the great detriment of their own lives and the whole nation of Israel. Improper discipline can be in the sense of too much discipline. You can have not enough, but you can have too much discipline. Discipline that is too harsh, punishment that doesn't fit the crime. Maybe your child is just being immature. He's being a kid. Maybe your child just doesn't know. Maybe he's not able to do what you're demanding of him to doing. And then the discipline becomes too harsh, and that can provoke your children. It can be inconsistent discipline. Sometimes disciplining, sometimes not. Sometimes being too harsh, sometimes being too lenient. Having excessive threats and then not following through with them anyway. It can be not enough, it can be too much, it can be inconsistent discipline. It can be discipline with anger. We don't discipline our children with anger. I know that we do because we're sinners and we fail, but we strive not to discipline with anger. When we discipline our children with anger, then they don't see their sin as the cause of the discipline. They just remember the red face of the father and his loud screaming voice and his exasperation. And it can lastly be discipline without love. You want to provoke your children? Discipline them without love. Discipline them without giving them a biblical explanation to why what they're doing is wrong. Discipline without praying with them. Discipline without at the end of the prayer saying, "I love you, son," or "I love you, daughter." So there's some sense of restoration. Provoke your children, if you want, by disciplining without love. Number 2 out of 10. You want to provoke your children, then use improper communication. Improper communication. Communicate with your children with anger. That'll do it. Adults, we must show self-control in the way we deal with our children, no matter how difficult it might be. Communication with sarcasm. That may be one of the most important things to remember. Some of us come from homes where that's what we did. Rather than saying, "I love you," we made fun of each other. We put each other down. How stupid is that? And how unbiblical is that? To communicate with your children with sarcasm, derogatory terms, cruel words. We've said many times that whole phrase, "sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," is silly. Because it's really the other way around. Physical wounds often heal, but wounds from words often don't. It can be communication that's just merely silence, just not talking, not dealing with your children. And for fathers, sometimes that happens because, "I'll just let my wife deal with that, so I'll be silent." Absent fathering is not parenting at all. So it can be improper discipline. It can be improper communication. You can provoke your children with improper expectations. You can expect too much. Being a perfectionist so that everything your child does, it can never be good enough. You're never satisfied with anything they've done. It leads to excess criticism and to harsh words. It can be expecting too little, which is really just neglecting your children, not expecting them to obey or to do what they're supposed to be doing. I think of David's neglecting his sons, and especially Absalom, just letting them do their thing. It doesn't turn out so well. Improper discipline, improper communication, improper expectations. You can provoke your children by a lack of fairness. When I say a lack of fairness, I'm not saying you can't treat your children differently. You have to treat your children differently because they're different. And they have different positive characteristics. They have different negative characteristics. You can't treat all of your children the same, but you have to treat them fairly. Kids have a keen sense of injustice and fairness. Maybe too keen, because I know oftentimes you hear, "That's not fair." And sometimes they get it wrong. But don't let them say that, because we actually are playing favorites within the family in some way or another. Think of how Isaac favored Esau, but Rebekah favored Jacob. And how did that turn out? There has to be a sense of biblical fairness in the home. You can provoke your children with a lack of sincerity. A lack of sincerity. Really, you can just summarize that by hypocrisy. If you want to provoke your children, do not do what you demand of your children. Don't even try to uphold the rules and the expectations you've had for your children. Is your family different in the home in private than it is outside of the home in public where all can see? You can fool your pastor pretty easily, but you can't fool your kids. They see it all. They see it all. Children will read you like a book, and your words and your instruction means nothing if your actions and your affections do not match the words that you're saying to your children. You can provoke your children by a lack of encouragement. A lack of encouragement. Do you belittle the achievements of your children? Yeah, that thing that Billy glued together and say, "Here, Dad, I made something for you," and you don't know what it is. It's still beautiful if that's your son and you're their parent. Don't belittle their achievements. You can provoke your children with a lack of encouragement by nagging and always finding faults. You can have a lack of encouragement that will provoke your children by only pointing out what is wrong but never praising them for what is done right. Even if it's really hard, find a way to praise your children honestly. And when you do praise your children, don't then put on the end of the sentence, "but..." dot, dot, dot. You can provoke your children with a lack of affection. A lack of affection. Improper discipline, improper communication, improper expectation, a lack of fairness, a lack of sincerity, a lack of encouragement, and then a lack of affection. Physical affirmation in one's love for their children is crucial. Especially from a dad, and sometimes that's the hardest thing. If you want to provoke your children, never tell them that you love them. You want to provoke your children? Don't ever hug them either. I have to admit that when my dad became a Christian in his later life in his 60s, and I started hearing from my dad at the end of a phone call, "I love you, son." That's worth its weight in gold. Don't wait until you're nearly 70. Tell your children, hug your children now. I found that the nightly tucking in of your children is hugely important. It gives that time at the end of the day to pray with your child, to give a hug with your child, and to end the day with, "I love you, son." And to hear, "I love you, Dad," that makes all of the frustrations of the day go away. And parents, and especially fathers, if you don't show affection to your children, they will look for affection elsewhere. That's especially true for our daughters. The way our fathers treat our daughters is going to impact what kind of men they seek and how they seek them. You can provoke your children, I'm on number 8, with a lack of humility. A lack of humility. If you want to provoke your children, never admit to a fault. Never tell your children, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, do you forgive me?" That's how you can provoke your children. Never apologize or ask for forgiveness. Never laugh at yourself when you mess up. You can provoke your children that way. Your children don't just see godliness by seeing all the great things you do. Your children see your godliness by seeing how you deal with your own sin and your own failings. I'm not saying purposely go sin and fail, but when you do, admit to it and deal with it as the Scripture would have it be. Number 9, you can provoke your children with a lack of joy. You want to provoke your children? Never laugh with them. Never appear to enjoy your children. Never play games with them or laugh at their jokes, no matter how bad their jokes are. If you want to provoke your children, never let them see the joy of Christ in your home and in your life. And lastly, on this list, if you want to provoke your children, have a lack of sensitivity. Don't even bother to get to know your children to understand their individual needs and desires and wants. Make sure you have rules and enforce them without love. Make sure you speak about the law without grace. Make sure you do not love your children as the Heavenly Father loves you. Those are ways to provoke your children. That's what it looks like. And all of us, if we're honest, we're guilty as charged in one or more of those areas. And the goal is not to convict you so you'll go home and just crawl underneath a rock. But you deal with it. And maybe within your families during the course of the week, you go through these things humbly together as a family. Well, that brings us to point three. Why is this command to be followed? Or oddly enough, in this place, why shouldn't we provoke our children? It's still a negative. Why is this command to be followed? Well, fathers, in Colossians 3:21, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3:21. When we provoke our children, they lose heart. They become discouraged. Another word for that maybe is that drives them to ambivalence. And then your children have the attitude of, well, it's useless for me to try to please my parents. I just feel like giving up. What's the use? And they retreat to their own world and they shut down. They lose heart in ambivalence. And you likely have lost their heart, which is the goal of parenting in the first place. In Ephesians 6:4, it says that when you're provoking your children to wrath, you're provoking them to anger. I think Colossians 3 is emphasizing the ambivalence that comes, just the losing heart. Ephesians 6:4 is emphasizing the anger that can come. When you discipline and you have an attitude from the parent that is unjust and severe, the spirit of sullen resignation begins to creep up in the hearts of the children. And not only do you lose their heart, but you lose their conduct. We're after their heart and their conduct, and we lose them both when we provoke them. And either way, whether it's verse 21 in Colossians 3 or verse 4 in Ephesians 6, whatever kind of provoking it is, either way, by training your children in this way, you'll crowd out any effect of Bible teaching and the influence of the church. Children need to see the grace and mercy of Christ in their parents as an example so they can see their own need for and of the beauty of Christ themselves. We've looked at the who, the what, and the why, but I'd like to finish then by looking at the how. How is the command to be followed? And I want to focus not on the negative, but on the positive. How do we do this right? How do we do this positively? How is this command to be followed? Well, I have some T words on this, five of them, to close. First of all, turn away from provoking them. All the things we just said, don't do that. As Bob Newhart says, stop it. Turn away from provoking. Turn away from treating your children in this way. Take that previous list of provocation that I just so slowly put you to sleep with and do the opposite. Fathers and parents are to create an atmosphere where obedience is easy and natural and love and confidence grows, where Christ is obvious and the home is saturated by the Word of God. Turn from what we just said and do the opposite. And then if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, to see the positive things we can be looking at. You might remember in verses 1 through 3 when Paul speaks to, in Ephesians 6, when Paul speaks to the children, what is the reference he uses for the foundation to why he's saying these things? He refers to the Ten Commandments. It says, obey your parents, you should honor your mother and father, because this is the one command with a promise, the first command with a promise. And we spoke last week how the ten, that's the T word, ten commandments should be used. If Paul refers to the Ten Commandments with the children, we as parents should use the Ten Commandments with our children. The Ten Commandments are the summary of the law of God in a form that can be taught and remembered. And then for those 10 that are summarized in the commandments, then we can add water to them as we teach the scriptures, and we can expand it to see the width and the depth of the law and the righteousness of God that the 10 commandments brings into a small little series of 10. And we can teach them from those 10 commandments. The 10 commandments represent the righteousness of God, not merely the external do's and don'ts, but the very heart of God. It teaches us who God is, the beauty of God and His righteousness and His heart. And then we can try prayerfully and by the grace of God to match up the hearts of our children with the heart of God according to His law. the commandments since the beginning have been used by godly parents in the Old and New Testaments and beyond to teach their children, to train their heart and their conduct, which are the two areas we're looking after as parents. We must remember that children are born as vile as we were, and they need the law of God as a muzzle to restrain their sin. They need the law of God as a mirror so they can actually then see their sin. And they need the law of God as a map that would then drive them to Christ, as the Scriptures say. And so we should teach the Ten Commandments in its depth and its width as we try to reach the heart and the conduct of our children to show their sin and their need for Christ. And we pray that their heart would be changed so that they would return to the law of God as a Christian to live for Christ according to the law, not being condemned by it any longer. But even if our children do not come to Christ, by learning the law of God, it muzzles their sin. It helps to give them constraint and self-control, even externally, which is still a gift to them, whether they realize it or not. So we turn away from the provoking. We have the Ten Commandments. But then thirdly, we have a transition. We have to understand that when we're teaching our children, when we're raising our children, when they're bringing them up, it's a transitionary period. Look at Ephesians 6:4. In Ephesians 6:4, after saying, don't provoke them to wrath, Paul says, but bring them up. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Bring them up. And the word behind that phrase, bring them up, is the same word as we saw in Ephesians 5:29, which means to nourish, to nurture. It speaks of a tenderness. It means to rear them up, to bring them up tenderly. And Calvin has said, let the children be fondly cherished would be a way of understanding what this means, to bring them up. But this implies a temporary time of transition, which is what I would like to focus on, from birth to the adulthood stage. Understand, our goal of parenting is to transition from birth to the point where they get to be adults who can be independent and can be on their own and prayerfully, by the grace of God, be godly men and women who can then carry on by the Word of God and by the truth of God to live their lives in such a way. But it implies, this bringing them up implies a temporary time of transition from birth to adult. And so we must remember, parents, that our goal is to help form independent adults who leave the home. As much as I love my children, as much as it grieves me when they leave, the goal is that they would leave when the time is right. And so Johnny must be encouraged to be out of the house, even more so because he's the one who has to leave and start a new home and be the one that founds a new family. He must be readied in this bringing them up tenderly and kindly, ready to be a husband, a godly man who can lead the home and the family. And Susie, although we're not as in big of a rush to get her kicked out of the home because she's looking for a husband, right? But still, she needs to be trained to be independent and to be ready for whatever God would have in store for her. Ready to be a wife or a godly woman who's able to support and manage a home and a family and to do what God has called her to do. And the understanding of the differences of male and female and the husband and wife roles, those are key here. And we must rear them tenderly, as this section says. Bringing them up means rear them tenderly, that the command to obey transitions to the charge to honor. Do you see the difference there? When your kids are little, they obey. When they get older and they become adults, they're to honor. There's a shift. We must purpose to raise our children to be independent adults, not to try to keep them around and try to hang on to them, and especially when they're married parents, let them go. A warning, though, is when parents put non-justifiable authority over their children, or that really is true about any relationship, when there's non-justifiable authority being placed and constricted upon those who are submissive, then bad things happen. Either you get discouragement or wrath, you get passiveness or rebellion, like we've seen with the provoking. And there's a sad cycle that we see over and over and over again, that a child who wants to be independent, he wants to be out on his own, and so then he will not obey his parents, and that causes the parents to be able to let them grow in their responsibilities. It makes them not be able to give them more rope and to be responsible and exercise that independence. And so they have to constrict them all the more, and they just have this sad cycle, and now they're even more exasperated and more angered because they want to be independent, but they can't because they're not actually taking care of the independence that they need to be pursuing. Young people, please be careful of that. Be careful of that. The road to maturity is obeying your parents when you're young and then learning the responsibility as you go. The fourth thing is that there must be a training. We saw the turning away from the provocation, the Ten Commandments. We've seen a transition period. But Paul goes on in Ephesians 6:4, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There must be a training in the Lord. That word for training in Ephesians 6:4 means discipline. Discipline, training by means of rules and regulations, by rewards and punishments, by chastisement. The training aspect of the training and admonition is emphasizing what is done to the child. But it's according to the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that we use the Scripture to be training in righteousness. And parents were to emulate the Father's love for us in our discipline of our sons and daughters. That's our training. His discipline, the Father's discipline, is out of love for the purpose of our good, for our sanctification. Parents, is it true that our discipline is driven by our love and our desire for the sanctification and the helps of our children? There must be love and discipline, shaking hands, walking together. If you love your children, you will discipline them. If you discipline them, you better do it out of love. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And even if you don't have a Bible, act like it so you can wake up a little bit. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, one thing that in preparing for the sermon I haven't liked, we would generally like to have more of an emphasis on Christ in our sermons. This is more of a practical sermon as we're trying to deal with a very important subject in our life and times, in our society, trying to recover the biblical teaching of marriage and the family. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, after Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith, in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We'd normally start at verse 3, but I want to go back and look at verses 1 and 2 to see Christ and to remind you, Christ is the only Savior. He's the only source. He's the only example for every family member to be following. And I will remind you that whether you're a father or a child or a mother or a husband or a wife or whatever part of the family you're in, you cannot carry out what the Bible is telling you to do. You cannot carry out what God has said must be done unless you come to Christ first. You need a new heart through Christ Jesus. You need to bow before Christ, the one who has suffered the wrath of God that we spoke of at the very beginning of our worship when we saw where sin comes from. And sin is against God, and we're all sinners and condemned against the law of God. But Christ has come and fulfilled the law in his active obedience and his passive obedience. That when you come to Christ, you are justified. When you repent of your sins and you place your faith in him, and you exchange your sin for his righteousness. And all of that then is a new heart that is given, and you are changed, and then you're enabled to actually qualify these roles and these rules that the Scripture lays out for a biblical family. But we're talking about training and disciplining our children. Look at verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 12. Here the writer to the Hebrews says, "For consider him, Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." That's helpful for all of us. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." Now, what's going to be given to us is we discipline with love. If God disciplines us with love, we must discipline our children with love as well as we train them under the admonition of the Lord. So it says then in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastising of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Parents, if you don't discipline your children, you don't love them. And children, you get tired of your parents' discipline. If your parents didn't discipline you, they would not love you. "And scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." For a father or mother not to discipline their children is to treat them as illegitimate sons. but you discipline with love as God disciplines us with love. In Proverbs 13:24, we see, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." But notice, the covering is with love. The last of these five, turn from the provocation, look to the Ten Commandments. There's a transitionary time. Then there's training, which is discipline, but there's also teaching, which is the admonition of the Lord. But bring them up, Ephesians 6:4, in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And admonition here means teaching. By means of the spoken word, teaching, warning, encouraging your children. Whereas the training, the discipline is what is done to the child, the admonition or the teaching is what is said to the child. So obviously it has to be according to the Word of God because it's of the Lord. It's biblical training. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we know this passage, I hope. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, that charge given to parents of all time, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." How do you love? Verse 4, "And these words which I commanded you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." The point is, whether you have gates or doorposts in your house or frontlets between your eyes, the point is now that you must, fathers especially, but both parents, you must get the Word of God into your marriage, into your family, into your children, into your home. Please hear me in this. Our society is backwards and most of the church seems to be backwards. It's more important to teach the Word of God to your children than to teach them how to properly kick a soccer ball or to swing a bat at a baseball or even to win a competition with their piano. It's more important to teach the Word of God to your children than all of those things. And if some things have to be kicked out of your family because there's just not time for it, then you do it to make sure the Word of God is being taught. And if I could give you one sense of practical advice to fathers in a very busy and distracted world that's opposed to the Word of God and the biblical truths of the Word of God, it's to use a Bible reading schedule in your home. This is not a thus saith the Lord. The Bible doesn't say you have to. And your pastor is not going to hold you to church discipline if you don't have a Bible reading schedule. But one of the most practical things you can do for you as a father and for your family is to use a Bible reading schedule. Our society is actively opposed to the Word of God. If you're not actively fighting against that, you're going to lose. And our society is so busy, we have more conveniences than ever before, but for some reason we're busier than we've ever been. And see, time is just stolen away from us all the time. And so we have to be proactive as fathers. And one of the most simple and helpful things we can do is to use a Bible reading schedule. And it's for yourself, father, but it's for your family as well. So that as you have a reading schedule, it keeps you faithful because one of the most important things and the core things you have to do as a father is you must be in the Word of God being nourished by it daily. And as you keep to the reading schedule yourself, as you take one or two things from your reading to really meditate on, even to write down on a post-note or something to remind yourself throughout the day, these are the things I'm reading and remembering from the Scriptures today. And you mull those things over in your mind. Then when you come to the breakfast table or the dinner table, then you have something as a family because now you're watching over your family and you're making sure they're reading as well. And instead of having every kid doing something different, they're all doing the same thing. So I can oversee. It makes it a lot easier. And we can talk about the things that we've been reading in the Scriptures. And then sometimes family worship is one of those things that just gets lost. And sometimes fathers feel overwhelmed. What am I going to say in family worship tonight? Did you read the Scriptures today? Talk about it. And it leads you, it sets you up so you can have a family worship. Looking at the things that you've read, even use the reading schedule in your family worship. That's a good time user as well. There are other ways to do this, but the emphasis, though, is the Word of God has to be within your family and the father has to oversee it. It can be a daunting task because of the busyness of our lives and our own sin, but there's got to be a proactive way to approach those things. I see our time is up, so you're fortunate that I'll cut out a few things. You can read in the notes later. One closing thought, though. Our goal in parenting is to reach our children's hearts. Our goal is not to have hypocritical kids that can do all the right things on the outside, but their heart is still as filthy as ever. And the saddest thing as parents, the most difficult thing for me as a father is the one thing I desire most for my children, I can't do. I can't change my child's heart. I can't make him repent of his sin and fall before the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the goal, that we as parents would be a means that God would use through the Word of God, being into the home, through our examples, through our love and through our care, and following what the Scripture says, that God would use that as a means to prayerfully and graciously save our children, that they then could obey, not just on the outside, but on the inside. That's our desire. But we still train the outside as we're looking for the heart. It's not an either or, we do both, but our goal and our prayer is to see that their hearts would be changed. I'll just finish with this, that as we said in Hebrews chapter 12, Christ has to be the center of all of these things. Christ is the only Savior. Christ is the only source. Christ is the only example for all members and all roles within the family. So may Christ be glorified in our families as our families are meant to be doing. May Christ be glorified in our church as we help one another to do these things. That's an important role as well. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, a lot of information stuffed into one bucket. I pray, Lord, that you would use the words of Scripture, you'd use the power of the Holy Spirit to remind us of these things, to understand these things. From the preacher to the person in the pew, all of us are guilty as charged for so many things that we've seen in the Scriptures. But Lord, you are a God of grace. You're a God who is sovereign, and you take sinners, and you welcome them into your church family as sons and daughters to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you sanctify them, and you promise that they'll be glorified and be with you in eternity, and you use them for your glory, and especially in their families. Lord, I pray that Christ would be made known as the center of our homes, whether we're single, whether we're married without kids, whether we have lots of kids, that Christ would be known as the center of our home. Anyone visiting our homes would have a sense of the aroma of Christ Jesus, and the Word of God would be spoken frequently, that there'd be something different about our homes because of your grace causing us to then obey the scriptural teachings, and parents leading in the way that we've just seen, and fathers taking the lead, children obeying, and husbands loving, wives submitting. Lord, may Christ be seen in our homes. And Lord, I pray especially for the younger ones in our midst today. Lord, those that have seen the gospel in their homes, they've heard the gospel in their homes, they've heard the gospel in church, but they have not repented. They have not bowed before this Christ. Make it be known to them that it's not merely an option, that if they do not come to Christ, they will know what their sins truly deserve, what Christ has suffered for those who have turned to him. That's eternal damnation in hell because they've sinned against the holy God of the universe. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would apply Christ to those who are here in our midst who do not know Christ, that we could rejoice in the salvation that they would know and the freedom and the forgiveness that they will know. May this be so in our midst. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.